Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage that our hearts and minds might engage with it. We'd understand why exactly it's important to have a day which is committed to the worship of you. And what exactly, how exactly we're supposed to observe it. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus won't fit into what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would like him to be. We noted a couple of weeks back when we were looking at the passage before this that he gave this rather interesting illustration of the old and new wineskins. And the point was this. He couldn't be contained within their old way of thinking. He was the fulfillment of the law. He taught the law, yes, but he taught it in the light of what he was going to do, who he was, in the light of what he'd come to do. And just like pouring new wine into old wineskins, that couldn't be contained. The law, as it stood, was in need of fulfillment. It couldn't stay the same. There would be no sense of moving forward in God's purpose, but the Pharisees were entrenched in their thinking. To them, the law was everything. When I was growing up, I always thought my granddad and grandma were a bit strange. And this was confirmed. My father had had a very austere and I think difficult time in his adolescence. And I noted one time my granddad was a great one for doing, you know, business ventures, all of which generally ended up failing, which put my dad off self-employment for life. And at one point they ran a guest house. And my dad said, all I can remember about that guest house were plaques on the walls saying what you mustn't do. Everywhere, wherever you looked, don't do this, don't leave, you know, don't do that. Don't. He said, I can't imagine anyone would have wanted to go there for a relaxing holiday. Now that's, we'd say, isn't it, negative in extreme. You don't really want to go to a place where it has things all over the, you know, the walls, whatever it is, you know, it's crazy stuff down to don't leave the drawers open or something like that. You don't want that, do you, when you're on holiday? You don't want a load of petty rules that have no real point whatsoever. Well, it's a bit of an issue here. One of the things that I've noted and taught as we've been looking at Luke is this. Jesus fulfills the law. Luke has picked up on this very early. We note that everything's done according to the law. Even when Jesus is a child, you know, he's circumcised when he's supposed to be circumcised. They go and offer the sacrifices when they're going to offer the sacrifice. Jesus is the one who keeps the law perfectly. So when we come to this clash now, we have to try and dissect and understand what's going on here. What is the issue? Well, part of the issue is this. The Jews believed the Messiah would only come when the Sabbath was kept perfectly. So to enable the Sabbath to be kept perfectly, they had had what they called the Great Synagogue meeting, and it had declared that there were 99 provisions about what constituted work. That's how they were going to keep the Sabbath perfectly. If you ticked off each of these 99 things, said, I haven't done that, I haven't done that, I haven't done that, haven't, you know, right up to 99, you were keeping the Sabbath correctly. So I basically got three headings, and they all start with the same thing. What is the issue? What's the issue here? And the first one is this. What's the issue? And the issue is, what is lawful? There they are, going through the cornfields, and the disciples begin to pick some ears of corn. They rub them in their hands, and they eat grain. Now, depending on which commentator you look at, and I suspect this may have been an issue between the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as well, they probably, the argument is they're breaking up to three or four. You can see how finicky it gets. Three or four possible of these provisions, these 99 provisions. But what was it unlawful, what they were doing? Well, no, it's not. It's not unlawful. But before we do that, just take a look at Deuteronomy. It'd be good to actually see what the Sabbath was actually written down. What's God's actual command about the Sabbath? Because that's going to help us, isn't it, if we do that. And we read that out earlier. I'm going to read it out again. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12 to 15. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do not do any work, neither nor your son, your daughter, nor your manservant, or your maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of the animals that are, or aliens within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. That's the key thing. But here's the interesting bit, verse 15. Remember you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with mighty hand and with outstretched arms. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, I think that's very interesting, isn't it? The Sabbath is kept not just because God had actually made it holy, but it's actually a reminder. It's a reminder of the toil and the difficulty and the harsh situations that they had in Egypt. It is actually to be of benefit, isn't it? I think it's very interesting that it's notable, isn't it? The maid servants, the manservants, they're not to do anything. They're to have rest as well. That's the key thing. But getting back to this issue, what the disciples doing, was it unlawful? Deuteronomy 23, all things pertaining to the law, you generally end up in Deuteronomy. We read this. This 23 and 24 of Deuteronomy 23. Whatever your lips... 24, here we are. If you enter your neighbour's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in a basket. If you enter a neighbor's cornfield, you may pick ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to stand in corn. One of the things when I was doing some study of Deuteronomy, I called this bit care in the community, because it's really about being community minded. And it's a wonderful picture that there was sort of a sharing nature. This is how God's people were to be. If you were walking through a cornfield, yes, you could pick a few stalks. You couldn't get a bag and sort of, you know, make off with a load of it, but you could if you were a bit sort of peckish, or you were going through a vineyard, you could do that. That was not actually wrong at all. It's about rest, isn't it? It's not about not doing or not eating. The action that the disciples actually were doing was not breaking the law. And there's no provision in there that shouldn't be done on the Sabbath if someone's hungry. This is about the technicalities. This is about the 99 provisions. That's the problem here. This was classing it. They would have perhaps said it was winnowing the corn. They would have said it was harvesting. They would have said it was like preparing a meal. But these are trivialities, aren't they? Well, Jesus, and I think very wisely, doesn't start to pick them up on that. Rather, he takes another attack on them. He puts them on the spot. And he picks on a bit of history they'd known well. Verse 3, Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, taking the consecrated bread. He ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he gave some to his companions." Jesus talks about something he wouldn't know about. David had done this. What about that? Now, I think this is what he knew they were going to think. They would have immediately said, but David was God's anointed. They also would have had the provision that this was necessary because he was hungry. He was the Lord's anointed. He was going to carry out God's purpose. Therefore, this was okay. Then Jesus adds, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus' claim is quite extraordinary here. What we've actually been seeing has been developing really since chapter 5, where Jesus heals the paralytic, is that he shows that the healing is a testimony to his authority. Jesus puts the question, doesn't it? What's easier for them to do? Is it easier for him to say, "Get up and walk," or "Your sins are forgiven"? But he actually says this in verse 24 of chapter 5. "But you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." I have authority and I'll prove it to you by healing this man. What does Jesus say here? The Son of Man is Lord, has authority, in other words, over the Sabbath. Now that's a pretty big claim, because how did the Sabbath come into being? Well, it's because God rested, because God blessed it and made it holy, and Jesus says, "I have authority over this day." It's actually a major pointer to Jesus' divinity, isn't it? Because how could he have any authority unless he is the one who has made it and blessed it and made it holy? Jesus claims the ultimate authority. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He does only what God can do. He claims to be God's anointed. So that's the first issue. Is it lawful? Well, yes, Jesus says in a roundabout way, it is. Second, what's the issue? What is the Sabbath actually for? Verse 6, it's very interesting how the gospel writers record things. You know, I suppose when I was growing up, I just thought they wrote things as they went along. But if you look at Mark and Luke, they often don't. They actually sometimes group things together because they're making a point. Verse 6, another Sabbath. We've got no idea when it was. It may have been a year later. It may have been 6 months later. It may have been the next week. We don't know. But the point is this. Luke is teaching about Jesus' authority, so he picks another example. And here he is in the synagogue teaching, verse 6, and there's a man whose right hand is shriveled. There's Dr. Luke again. He always notices the details, doesn't he? And the Pharisees and teachers of the law are now looking very keenly to see what Jesus will do. They're looking to catch him out. Will he heal? on the Sabbath so they can make another attack. Jesus preempts them, doesn't he? Verse 8, Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he says to the man with shriveled hand, get up and stand, and he stands in front of everyone. So he stands there in front of them. And the issue here is about what's the Sabbath for? That's the question Jesus asks. I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Here's the issue, isn't it? What's the purpose of the law? What's the key thing? The Pharisees, again, under their provisions, would have said it was okay to save a life. But they stopped short after that. Jesus actually asked them to do something far bigger than that. He asked them to sort of, I think, not just to think about the law as it pertained to the Sabbath. He actually is making them think about what the law is for. Now I'm going to just give you two examples of that, which I think very important here. The first is from Deuteronomy 11. I'm just going to read you this, because I think this will help us understand Jesus' thinking. Deuteronomy 11 and verses 8 and 9. Observe all the commands I'm giving today, so you may have strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing milk and honey. What's the purpose of the law put simply there? Well, it's to benefit them, isn't it? They will live long. They will live peacefully in the land. Let's look at another illustration, which is contained within the law. Verse 14. This is interesting. Verse 14 and verse 28 and 29. At the end of 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens and the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, you may think, well, what's that got to do with this situation here? Well, it's actually, isn't it, the whole nature of the law. It was to firstly benefit them, and then there were provisions within the law to benefit the less fortunate, those in dire need. Now here's a guy, severely handicapped and in dire need. And Jesus is asking them to consider what the law was given for. The law had provisions to look after those who were less fortunate. This is the key thing here. So Jesus pauses. Verse 10, he looked around at them all. He pauses to see if they will answer. No one answers. No one can actually question this. He's gone to what they've very much forgotten by the way they put the law into action. The law was not supposed to be a burden of do's and don'ts in a petty way. If there were do's and don'ts, then to do certain things and not do others was to benefit people, not to limit them. So Jesus is coming right back to the heart of what the law is about here. So Jesus invokes the spirit of the law. And he shows his authority again. We should never underestimate the healings of Jesus. This is what they're here for. Jesus heals again, and we should always remember that. When he healed the paralytic, it was to show the Son of Man had authority to forgive sins. He's showing his authority there. as basically he just tongue-ties the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's the nature of things here. Rather interestingly, as we noted in the when I was talking early on, in Mark 2, Jesus adds this phrase, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is a rest day of rest, but not just any rest. It's a day of rest in the Lord. It's a day where we can take more time, where we can focus more. One of the things, and I've heard, fortunately not in the churches I generally in, but sometimes on the internet, you sometimes hear these passages preached as if this is Jesus' complete demolition of the law. It's not. Luke's made that very clear. Everything Jesus does is according to the law. But it's going to the spirit of the law, isn't it? The man is healed, he's completely restored, he's benefiting from good being done on a day when good should certainly... When they come to worship a good God. So Jesus is making a point here, isn't it? The action. An action like that can be worship, can't it? Because it's doing God good. It's keeping God's purpose, isn't it? That's the key thing here. We may wonder why Luke doesn't include that phrase that Mark does. I think it's relatively simple why he doesn't. Mark's got a different sort of agenda. Luke is facing very, very much at this point is demonstrating Jesus' authority, and he doesn't want to distract from that. So what is the Sabbath for? What's Sunday for? Well, Sunday is for doing good, isn't it? Whether we be sitting in church, benefiting from coming together and encouraging each other as fellowship, or listening to God's word and being taught God's word, or whatever we're about. It's the key thing, isn't it? You know, the key thing would be, if we saw our neighbour in need today, would not be to say, well, it's my day off, I'm going to put my feet up. It would be to go and help them, wouldn't it? It would be to demonstrate by that action, by that worship, that the Sabbath is a day or Sunday is a day for good. So what's the issue? What's the final issue? Well, the final issue is the problem of the human heart, isn't it? What do we gather from this as we look at the last verse? But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Well, it tells us something, doesn't it? It says something very sad. A miracle is done. Someone is benefited. Someone who suffered for years is made whole. And they're angry about it. And all they want to discuss is how they might stop Jesus carrying out his ministry. That's the danger, isn't it? One of the things I think that can be a curse in Reformed thinking is when we take it far too far. And we start defining petty rules and regulations which are our own creation. Now, hear me right on this. If I'm basically of a mind that, you know, Sunday is important. I remember doing some work on the Ten Commandments when I was looking at Deuteronomy, and I was reading Brian Edwards. He's got an excellent book, actually, on the Ten Commandments. And he said one of the tragedies about Sabbath and the Christian Sabbath Sunday, the argument has sort of almost shifted to sort of, well, what can we get away with doing on a Sunday? Rather than going back to saying, well, what's Sunday for? This is what Jesus does, isn't it? What's it about? Well, it's a day of rest. It's a day of rest when we've got more time to engage with God and to be in fellowship with his people and to do good. That's been the sad part of it, hasn't it? Well, you know, the bottom line is this. For all their 99 provisions, verse 11 tells us something very, very chilling. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law did not gain one iota of spiritual blessing from their keeping of the Sabbath, did they? Not one bit. Not one bit of that legalism helped them spiritually in any sense whatsoever. They were just annoyed when someone challenged it and showed it to be wanting. Their reaction is typical, isn't it? It's the pride and rebellion. Romans 1:20-23, we read, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave him thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles." There's a picture there of idolatry, isn't it? Of worshipping the created rather than the creator. But I think we can take that further. You can get to a point where you almost worship the technicalities of your religion. Some of you folks are from a Catholic background, and I'm sure when you were Catholics, you were diligent in keeping and going to Mass and saying your confession. Well, I know very readily you'd say that was worth nothing now. But there was almost a worship of systems. There's danger in that, isn't there? We can do that. We can have a real hardening of heart. You see, this is the problem. That I think the key to this section is that the Pharisees have been grappling, them and the teacher of the law have been grappling with what Jesus said when he challenged them and said, "But you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." They cannot abide that in any sense whatsoever. They're absolutely devastated by it. How dare he question their systems? How dare he behave in a way, as we saw before this, when he calls people who are clearly outside the law, like Matthew from his tax booth? How dare he carry on with his disciples and sinners, as it were, by having a party when the Pharisees complain about it, when they actually say, "Well, why don't you fast like John's disciples," trying to sort of play one set of people off against another. There's a real danger in that, isn't there? We can get terribly consumed by things. What Bible version we use as a church. Methods of worship. Now, I think the way we worship is very, very important. Those who know me will know that. But we could get completely obsessed with things which are secondary or perhaps not so important. There's a real danger here, isn't there? We can get almost to the point where our Christianity starts to worship and diminish because it worships things and structures rather than worshipping God and seeing the purposes that he has within his law. What's the remedy? Remedy is also found in Romans 3. Paul, as he sort of has spoken about mankind's failure and God's faithfulness, draws this conclusion at this point in the book. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous but in the sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Paul was saying that the law won't save us. It just points to the fact that we failed. But then he says this, verse 21, 22. But now righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. It goes on to point out our failure that we've all sinned. What was Jesus challenging these Pharisees and the teachers of the law to do? It was to put their faith in him. To put their faith in him, the fulfillment of the law, the one who kept the true spirit of the law. Not to worship the law in itself, but to understand its purpose. Challenge for us, isn't it, is to remember. We fall short of God's law, but there's a righteousness that can be given us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Through coming and having our sins forgiven, we can know what it is to know forgiveness. Something we could never know if we depended on the law to try and prove our righteousness. Let's pray. We observe our Sundays in a way that is beneficial to us spiritually and actually speaks to people around us. Let's keep the spirit of God's law rather than being pedantic about what we might decide is the way to keep it and listing a load of regulations. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We know that many times we put our faith in the wrong places. We've not looked to Jesus' example of one who understood the law, who'd given the law, and who understood its advantages and benefits to us. So we do pray, Lord, that we would be those who keep your law in our hearts in the right and proper way. In a way that might benefit us and others around us. Amen.